earlier this month, there was a man by the name of Cameron Hollopater, and he was waiting for a subway in New York City. He was waiting to get onto it, not to get under it. But he suffered a seizure and fell onto the tracks. And another man by the name of Wesley Autry, who was there with his two young girls, instantaneously jumped in order to push Mr. Wesley safely low enough that he would survive. The train, the subway, was coming, and it was not able to stop before it went over the two men. And then it came to a stop after five subway cars went over them. And then they heard Mr. Autry call out and say that they were all right. "Please tell my daughters that I'm still alive." The two men had never met each other up until this moment. The moment that if Mr. Autry had not jumped out there, there would have been certain death awaiting Cameron Hollopater, who was a 20-year-old student. There was no time to think, and Mr. Autry himself could have easily died in the process. People often wonder when they're waiting for a train or they're waiting for a subway, what would happen if I lost my balance and fell into the way of a train? And if someone else fell, would I go and rescue them? One thing for us to sacrifice our life to save someone that we love, a husband for his wife, parents for their children, a friend for a very dear friend, or a secret serviceman for the president, or a soldier for his fellow soldier. But what about dying for a complete stranger? What about dying for someone who you don't esteem? It's just someone. When we think of Jesus Christ, who was it that he died for? Wonderful specimens like us. When we think, though, about why would someone die? Why would someone die for someone else? Wouldn't it have been a total failure if Mr. Autry had jumped and both of them had lost their lives? We would say it was a noble effort, but a terrible tragedy. When we look at Romans chapter 5, we have to keep in mind that the reason for someone dying for someone else is not to leave them dead. The reason for dying for someone else would be to make them alive, or to keep them alive. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Before we get into the passage, though, there has been some teaching to which we have been exposed that we're needing to make some corrections. And so I'm going to set forth a series of models that we have looked at before. What we have is the issue of, if there's one answer to which a person is being driven, one correct answer, where we have the check mark on the two boxes on the left-hand side of the chart, there's only one correct answer. On the right-hand side, incorrectly, there are seen to be three equally valid answers. But the issue is, if you're trying to get a person to the point of understanding a truth that they're not yet there to understand, the most effective model is to be able to meet the person where they are, have a broad opening, and then narrow them down to where they come to the correct answer. That would be box number one. Box number three is correct theologically, but the problem is it doesn't meet people where they are, where they start out. They might not be ready for the one answer. Model two starts out correctly by recognizing that people may not be ready to discuss the one key issue, but unfortunately it says take your pick. There are three separate answers, each of which is equally valid. And number four is preposterous. It's exactly wrong-headed. Well, let's take a look at it another way. I'm dating myself, but you may remember a TV program called Let's Make a Deal. And you remember at the end of Let's Make a Deal, there were three doors. And so the issue became, well, do you want one, do you want two, or do you want three? Now everyone was wishing that there was a glass door and they could see on the other side and know what it was that they were getting. Well, one incorrect model is to say that, well, what a person is supposed to believe in Jesus for is forgiveness, but they don't know where forgiveness is going. They don't have any idea about eternity. No guarantees, and so it's kind of like the booby prize. You just don't know quite where it goes. Same can be if you hear about righteousness, but you don't know about eternity. The person who is explaining it hasn't connected the issue to everlasting life. Well, we can have a correct or two incorrect models. This is that one where we've got a broad opening and we say, take your pick, whichever one of the three, but unfortunately there's only one winner, and that's the message that speaks of everlasting life. Now we can look at another model here, though, that would be a correct model. And this one is where everlasting life is the ultimate issue involved in each. We cannot fail to speak about a person being with God forever, whether they have come to understand it simply because they believe Jesus' promise of everlasting life, or they have come to understand it in relation to, well, I'm forgiven, and because what Christ has done has forgiven me, therefore I will live with him forever. Or the person understands that, well, Jesus has justified me, and therefore I'm going to live with him forever. The ultimate bottom line is everlasting life. The picture here is one not like Let's Make a Deal, where you can't see in. The issue is to present to the person their guarantee of being with God forever. We may talk with the person about whatever issue it is that they're concerned with, but what they need to understand is that they are believing in Christ for everlasting life. How does one know if they believed in Christ for everlasting life? If you know that you have life simply because he has granted it as a promise, you have believed in him for everlasting life. It is that simple. We have a simple bottom line to which we are aiming. The reason that we're going to be looking in Romans this morning is in order to show that resurrection is connected vitally with everlasting life. So if we have a message that speaks of Christ's resurrection, or if we have a message that speaks of justification given by Christ, both of them point us directly to everlasting life. That's what we're needing to establish. Believe me, it will be easy, because that's how the passages go. Everlasting life is vitally connected with Christ's resurrection. It is vitally connected with justification, where God declares a believer righteous. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 6. Remember, we started by talking about Wesley Autry. A person doesn't die for another one, so that person also may die. Mr. Autry jumped on the tracks so that Cameron Hollopeter might live. And they both lived. In the case of Jesus died that we might live. Let's start at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ took our death penalty upon himself. He bore it that he might give us life. But he didn't do so when we were righteous people. He did so when we were helpless. We were without strength. And we were ungodly. As verse 10 describes it, we were his enemies when it was that he died in our place. But the objective in dying for the ungodly was to give them life and to give them a right standing before God as justified. Verse 7. Is giving an explanation. Notice it starts with word for. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone might or would even dare to die. There wasn't time for Mr. Wesley to ask anything about what the status of Mr. Hollopeter was. There wasn't any time to do that. He instantaneously jumped that he might give him life. But Paul says, you know, we're going to think about it for a while. We don't have our life to give too many times. You give it today, you can't give it tomorrow. I mean, it kind of gets expended once. We tend to guard our life very carefully. We do everything we can to make sure that we're around another day. And Paul is looking in this passage at how slow we are to do this. But notice what Jesus did. What Jesus did could be described as throwing his life away. But it wasn't throwing his life away because he was doing it in the plan of God. Paul tells us that perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. We might be willing to die for a friend. But would we be willing to die for an enemy? Would we be willing to die for someone that we looked down upon? Would we be willing to die for someone that we didn't even know? Well, Christ showed his grace in taking our death penalty because few people would even die for someone that they esteemed as a good person, someone that they respected. But no one else besides Christ would purposefully die for scoundrels, would die for his enemies. Now, what's the objective of dying once again? It's to give life. Christ died that he might give us life, even though what would we do with it? What was our attitude? We were his enemies. We were scoundrels. We had nothing to offer. In verse 8, God's love for us is evident because Christ died for us while we were sinners. We had nothing to recommend ourselves. We were under a death penalty and he died for us. He took our penalty when we just simply deserved the death sentence that we were under. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. very strongly underwriting all of this is he died that he might give us life. He died for our benefit, that we, who had no hope of life, he, who had no reason to die, died that he might give us life. There's a vital connection between life and death here. Christ's death for our life. The one who didn't deserve to die, dying for those who deserve to die to give them life, something that they didn't deserve. Isn't the contrast stupendous in this passage? It shows us God's love. God was willing to plumb the depths that he might give us life. That is speaking of his love. And it was a love that was not reciprocated. It was a love for enemies of God, for enemies of Christ. Verse 9 is spectacular, as is verse 10. As we look at both of those verses, you will notice that we have the phrase, much more. Much more is extremely important in both verse 9 and verse 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved or delivered from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved or delivered by his life. I'll turn in a commercial plug. There's a young man sitting toward the back of this auditorium who wrote a paper for a seminary class that I would recommend strongly that you work very hard at persuading him to let you take a peek at it. It was on these passages, these verses, Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and it is a very clear treatment of these. It's Ryan Mahoney, and I would strongly recommend that you give him, bend his ear, and see if he'd be willing to get you a copy of his paper, or perhaps to walk you through the argument. Very nice treatment. Notice it's extremely important to look at the much more. I can make a statement about my wife, a very true statement. My wife loves children. How much more she loves her own children. Notice how that puts them into a special category, one that every mother understands. The much more. What Paul is saying in verses 9 and 10 is, if this was true, how much more is this true? And that's extremely important to understand for the argument. Now notice, if my wife loves children, okay, that's fine, they're children, she loves them, that's great. But it puts her own children, the one that she has the much more love for, into a special category. It differentiates them. What Paul is doing is he is differentiating between justification and salvation, or deliverance, and between reconciliation and salvation. As we look at these verses, much more then, having been, past, present, or future? Past. Much more than having now been justified, past, by his blood, we shall be, past, present, or future? Future. Delivered or saved from wrath through him. The justification he's speaking about is something that's already true of these believers. the salvation or the deliverance that he's talking about is something yet to be realized. And when we look at verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled," past, present, or future? Past. "Through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled," past, present, or future? Past. "We shall be saved by his life," future. Notice there is a strong differentiation between past justification and past reconciliation as opposed to yet future deliverance. Now notice, what is it that we are saved from or will be saved from in verse 9? From wrath. Now, I can tell you that I know right now, I can peel back and I can look inside some brains, and you know what I see? I see wrath being defined as hell. But that's not how it should be defined. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 and let's find out something about wrath. Wrath in Romans. Wrath in Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven." It is revealed. "Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." All unbelievers fit into this category, and guess what? A whole bunch of believers do as well. Wrath of God is a present concept. Wrath, if you do a word study on it, the word orge, is always, always, always a concept in history. This is not an after-history thing. Look all through the New Testament. Wrath is in time. And the wrath that Paul is speaking about is just simply the consequence of sin. Let me ask you this. Does a drug dealer have the same life expectancy as someone who doesn't do that? No. Sin has built in its own consequences. And it doesn't matter how big or how little the sin is, on whatever scale we work it out on, there are built-in consequences for sin, and there also is God's divine discipline. Separate but related concepts. When you see the word wrath, you can think of divine discipline. That's another way of thinking of this. Let's go back to Romans 5. What Paul is telling us here is that if God justified us, do you think he's interested in delivering us from wrath? Delivering us from divine discipline? You bet he is. So he's saying, if God was so concerned that he sent Jesus to die in our place, the godly, the righteous one, for the ungodly, for the enemies, do you think he's interested in delivering us from divine discipline? Absolutely. Much more, if God did this, he wants to deliver us from divine discipline. It's extremely important to recognize that the word salvation in the book of Romans is not what happens when a person believes in Jesus Christ. In this book, it would be very helpful to understand the word salvation as deliverance. Deliverance from wrath. And notice what it is that delivers us from wrath. What is it that delivers us from divine discipline? Verse 10. We shall be delivered by his death? No, by his life. In the communion service, remember we looked at how, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we also are raised unto newness of life, the resurrection quality of life that believers are now able to live, even though they're in that dead body that loves to sin. It is his life. It is his resurrection power that he shares with believers that they can live the Christian way of life in a way that pleases God. That is what it is that saves us or delivers us. It's extremely important to recognize that in Romans, when you see the word saved, it ought to be rendered delivered. When you see the word wrath, it should be understood as divine discipline. We'll be coming back to this. This is a point that will be important when we look at Romans chapter 10. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation for them is something that's already true. They received it when they believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. They received justification when they believed in him for everlasting life. And though they had been dead, though they had a destiny of death, they now have life and have a destiny of life. That brings us to the new paragraph, chapter, or page 2, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, let's look at this. Stage one, sin entered the world. So, I forgot to put an arrow there, but we've got sin came in. Second stage, first stage was accomplished when Adam sinned. God gave a specific command. He disobeyed, and sin entered the world. Just two people, Adam and Eve. But in the very day that they ate of it, dying, they would die. Death entered the world. And then guess what happened? The whole world was populated by sinners. Still is. Hasn't changed. There just might be a few more of us, but everyone's sinner. So guess what? Death spread universally. Everybody's mortal. Jesus was the only exception. He had to commit his spirit into the Father's hands to die. He was the only one that wasn't under the death curse. Verse 13 carries us a little further. Notice that we have parentheses in the New King James, and I would agree with the parentheses, all the way from verse 13 through the end of verse 17. We have a long parenthetical section. In verse 13, talking about the imputation of sin. Some of the things I'm going to say may sound a little different than some things you may have heard, but we're going to look at the passage very carefully, and we're going to see that this is the way this flows. I'll give you a chart that you have something similar to it in your notes. There's the time before the fall, that is, while Adam was in the garden before eating of the tree. Then there's the time after the fall, but before the law was given. Then there's a period of time during which the law reigned, and then you have the cross. And then we move into post-law. So we can divide human history here for the purpose of this chart into four periods. Before the fall, before the law, and after the law. That is, after the law was ended. So post-law is after it's ended. Whereas pre-law is before the law starts. Now, this verse, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. Okay, the world had sin in it. Remember, sin and death were universal. But sin was not imputed when there was no law. Okay, what's this imputation all about? God did not charge the world universally with sin. Sin was there, and sin was universal. But God didn't charge it. Ultimately, what it's speaking about is that the basis for people being condemned was not their sinfulness. The basis for their condemnation, they were dead. They were dead, and there was no hope of life. There was no hope for them to be able to be with God and to live with Him forever. Now notice it says that until the law, so prior to the time of Moses, sin was in the world, but the world sin was not imputed when there was no law. God didn't say, okay, the basis of your condemnation is your sin. This verse says, before the law came into existence, God did not impute sin to humanity. Okay, then the law came in. And notice the verse is implying, well, then there was an imputation. But there's a problem. Was the whole world Jewish? No. Well, how much of the world was under the law? Jews. A small fraction of the world. Well, that fraction of the world had a condemnation based on, well, you're not living in obedience to the 613 commands of the law, you're in violation of it. But what about the Gentiles? Well, let's stay in Romans. We could develop it elsewhere. We could look in Galatians. Remember, we spent a few weeks in Galatians a little while ago, but let's go back to Romans 2:14. Let me back up a little bit here to give a little bit about the structure of Romans. Starting in Romans 1:18, Paul makes a charge against lascivious Gentiles. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul makes a charge against religious people, whether they're Jewish or whether they're Gentile. And then he develops within chapter 2 an argument against Jewish unbelievers. And where does he culminate his argument? Romans 3:23. For a couple people sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. The condemnation there is against lascivious Gentiles, religious people, and Jews. How many other people are there in the world? Nobody. So it's a condemnation that's universal. Now let's look at chapter 2, verse 14, and notice the law was not given to Gentiles. This is in section here where it's talking about relation between Jews and Gentiles. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law was never given to them, by nature do the things contained in the law, these all, though not having the law, are law unto themselves. And his argument here is, well, even though it wasn't given to them, they weren't under it. It's interesting. There are times the Gentiles who lacked the law ended up doing the types of things that if they had the law would be saying, well, that would be a good thing to do. But at the same time, they also do things that were against the law. He His condemnation is universal, but notice the point that we're making out of 2:14. The law was not given to Gentiles. So, we can say that during the period of the law, sin was imputed to Jews. How? On the basis of the law. Was sin imputed to Gentiles? It can't be. And the reason it could not be, that they were not under the law. Remember, before the law, there was no imputation of sin. When Gentiles are living during the era of the law, but they're not under the law, there's no imputation to them either. And after the law went out of effect, currently there is no imputation of sin to the human race. For that, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Let's start at verse 18. And remember how Romans talked about the past reconciliation? That we have been reconciled and we've been justified. If God did that so much more, he wants to deliver us. Okay, starting with verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's reconciled believers, and he's given to believers a ministry of reconciliation towards unbelievers, telling them that they can believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, which results in them being reconciled to God. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing there, that is, the world's trespasses, to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What Paul is saying is the fact that even right now, God does not make sin the basis of condemnation, makes it so that we have the right to give a message to unbelievers. Well, pray tell, why is it that God is not imputing the sin of unbelievers to them now? Very simple. Remember how John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Takes away half of them? All of them. John 1, 29. What about 1 John 2, 2? For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, that is, for the sins of believers, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus paid for all the sin of the whole world. At the great white throne, can God condemn people for something that Jesus has taken away? No. So at the great white throne, what's brought up? People's works. And whether they're in the book of life, whether they have life. Why are those two issues raised? Well, if someone has life, they already have it. But what if someone doesn't have life, but they're righteous anyway? That's why the works are evaluated. So that someone can say, well, you know, I really was that good. I was so good that I deserve life. And so this person is bringing his boxcar loads and boxcar loads and boxcar loads of works, and God's saying, oh, you have been busy. You have indeed been busy. But I don't see anything here that merits life. If sin were the issue, God would have to have imputed sin to the whole world, from Adam onward. If sin were the issue, someone could say, well, I don't think I sinned. And that isn't going to be the issue at the great white throne. because sin has been converted into a non-issue because Jesus paid for the sin of the entire world. But what didn't he give to unbelievers? He didn't give them righteousness, and he didn't give them life. That's why the great white throne looks at the issues of righteousness, works, and life. So on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for all sin for both believers and unbelievers. There's a little booklet here. It was passed around last week. If you don't have a copy, see Frank Tyler, called The Atonement, a wonderful treatment that was written by Zane Hodges on the pertinent passages on this issue. And furthermore, non-imputation of sin would be doublespeak if it were an issue at the great white throne. In other words, God would be saying, well, I'm not charging you with sin, but I'm going to condemn you based on the sin that I didn't attribute to you. That would be doublespeak. So let's look at Romans 5:13 again. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. So during the period before the law came into existence, God didn't impute sin. After the law came into existence, the law brings up the issue of life. Sin is not mentioned. It's not the issue. Now one might think, well, okay, that means unbelievers are really in pretty good shape. Wrong. Unbelievers died. Remember, the death sentence was passed for sin. Sin brought death. Without a correction of the death problem, man has a problem. And death is universal. Now, both Adam and all of humanity were mortal. Even though Adam sinned in a unique way that could not be repeated by anyone else in the human race. That's verse 14. Both Adam and humanity were mortal. Though Adam sinned in a unique way that could not be repeated by humanity. So notice, verse 14, nevertheless, even though God didn't impute sin to the world, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. The point is, all of humanity is under death. Death is what had to be corrected by what Jesus did in coming earth. Now we're going to have some comparisons between what Adam did that affected all of humanity and what Christ did that affects all believers. Page 3 of your notes. But notice this chart, because there's one part I didn't bring up. Death applied to all, even though the imputation of sin did not apply to all that were on the chart. All periods of time, you have death. Death has characterized the human race because of how sin entered the world. Death entered the world. Sin became universal. Death became universal. All of humanity is under death. That's the issue that God is dealing with, is death. Why is it that he's dealing with it? Christ so completely dealt with the issue of sin that it doesn't need to be dealt with anymore. It's been taken care of. Christ paid the death penalty. But the only ones who receive life are those who believe in Jesus Christ for the gift of life. Now we have some comparisons between what Adam did and what Christ did. Verse 15. But the free gift, Christ's free gift of life, is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, looking at Adam, many, all of humanity, died. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Adam gave us a very bad gift. He gave us death. Christ gives a wonderful gift that abounds beyond what Adam gave. His gift is life. Adam's disobedience caused humanity to die. Christ's gift of life causes believers to live. It abounded towards believers. Verse 16, Christ's gift of life is unlike death, which came through Adam, because the verdict of death brought a death sentence. But Christ's free gift of life resulted in a verdict of justified for life for believers. There's a contrast between the judicial sentencing of people to death because of Adam's sin, as opposed to the justification in a courtroom setting that gives life to believers. Let's look at verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, a death sentence. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Christ gave a gift based upon the fact that there had been many offenses under a death sentence, but he gave justification. He died that we might live. His gift allows a judicial sentence of justified, allows life, whereas Adam's sin required a sentence of death. Adam's disobedience caused humanity to be sentenced to death, a very bad courtroom setting. But Christ's gift causes believers to be justified unto everlasting life. It's a completely different courtroom setting. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Notice, justification is connected with life. It's not connected with the death sentence. It's the removal of the death sentence. Sin reigned in death, and grace reigns in justification to eternal life. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, a death sentence, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Justification is vitally connected to life. Death is connected with Adam's offense. Life comes by justification. The gift that Christ gives is the gift of life through justification. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, and made mortal, made into dead people, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. They will be declared righteous. Unto life is the idea. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no way, there is absolutely no way that we can see within Romans Paul talking about justification and saying, oh, is it door one? Is it door two? Is it door three? And the person says, I want this door, but he doesn't know where it's going. Paul is always telling people where it goes. Justification leads to life. Christ's resurrection joins believers with him in life. And so if Paul in Romans 10 manages just to mention justification, are we to forget about everything that he said before? No. The context of this book is pointing towards life. Life through justification. By being joined with Christ in his resurrection. We're going to make a transition at this point to Romans chapter 10. But in order to do that, we need to look at a part of Romans 9 that has not received attention in the letters that you'd received talking about this issue. We're needing to back up. We need to make sure that we have a picture from Romans chapter 9 leading into chapter 10. Let me just explain for a moment why we're skipping over these chapters. Romans 6 goes into our judicial right for living the Christian way of life. Romans chapter 7 talks about why believers fail when they try to exercise that right if they're not using the power that the Holy Spirit has given. Romans chapter 8 talks about the power of the Holy Spirit enabling us to live the Christian way of life. And Paul culminates in a defense of our eternal security. But then someone could ask the question, well, how do we know that God will keep his promise and we won't lose our everlasting life? And what Paul does is he argues in Romans chapters 9 through 11 that despite Israel's failure, God has been faithful and will be faithful to them forever. So if God has been faithful and will be to Israel despite its failures, will God be faithful to believers when they fail? Will they lose their eternal life because they fail in the Christian walk? No way. What he's saying is the promise is sure because the one who makes the promise to us keeps his promise to Israel. Now, in a nutshell, Romans 9 looks at Israel's past failure and God's faithfulness. Romans 10, in a nutshell, looks at Israel's present failure and God's faithfulness. And Romans 11 looks at Israel's future failure and God's faithfulness. So God, in Romans 9 through 11, is faithful to Israel despite their past failure, their present failure, their future failure. And that is how Paul tells us, even when we fail, the promise is sure to us. God guarantees our everlasting life. Let's now look at Romans 9. We're going to just look at one aspect of Romans 9 through 10, and that is how Paul develops his argument of justification. And he's going to connect it with, guess what? Life. Justification is always going to be connected to life. What Paul is needing to do here is he's needing to give a little bit of context or a little bit of an expansion of the idea so that he can make unjustified Jews have death, and implicitly, although he doesn't really speak about the issue of unjustified Gentiles, they would also have death. Let's start at Romans 9:24 through 33. Notice that the people who are called now are not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, remember, that's part of the Old Testament. That's before the church came into existence. I will call them my people who were not my people. What Paul is showing here is Gentiles were not God's people. God's people were Israel. But those who weren't his people are going to be called his people. Now during the church age, both Jews and Gentiles who are believers in Christ are his people. He's looking and saying that Hosea is helping us to see that that would happen. And he will call her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Is that not speaking of regeneration?
Amen.
Speaking of life. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Remnant are those Jews who have everlasting life because they have believed, and the non-remnant are Jews who lack life because they didn't believe. The remnant will be saved. Now in this book, saved is delivered. And within the argument that he has here and the passage that he's citing, he's talking about the victory in the millennium of believers, or transition between tribulation and millennium. We're not going to go into that, but the deliverance here is not getting everlasting life, but is talking about the deliverance of them in life during the end of the tribulation. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Remember, righteousness is connected with the word justification. Righteousness is dikaiosune, and the word for justify is dikaiao. You can recognize the similarity, even though English hides the similarity. Because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, that is the Lord of armies, had left us a seed, speaking about the remnant within Israel, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. How many live people were there in those two cities after God got done with them? Notice Paul's talking about life and death, isn't he? Life and death pervades this whole section. If God hadn't done this, we would be dead men. Well, since God did this, we're live men. He's talking about life. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue dikaiosune, they did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness. How did they do it? Was it by doing lots of good works? Or was it by Christ justifying them through faith? They have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, the righteousness that comes by believing in Christ for life. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, they're working really hard. They're trying to get righteous by their own works. Has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Notice, they're on a pursuit that's leading to death. They're dead men heading towards death. Life comes by justification. The contrast here is very much. Gentiles and Jews who believe in Jesus Christ for life have life. They're justified. And they have life. Unbelievers are not justified, and they are dead. They lack life. So now let's look quickly at the pertinent sections in Romans 10. Bottom of page 3, Paul desires for Israel to possess both past justification and present deliverance. When you see the word saved in Romans, it's talking about deliverance. Not talking about justification. Is not talking about receiving eternal life. Remember how Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 helped us to see to distinguish between past justification, past reconciliation, as opposed to temporal deliverance from divine discipline or wrath. What he says in verse 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." But there are two things that have to happen for Israel to be saved. They have to believe the right thing and get righteousness. Then they have to call on the name of the Lord. And what Paul does is he tells us, well, they messed up on the first one. They're doing all right on the second one, but if they don't do both, they don't get it. Verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're calling on his name." Have you ever seen the Wailing Wall and you've got the people that are just, you know, their whole body is into their worship for the Lord. Are they calling on his name? Yes. Do they have God's righteousness? No. He's saying they should hold on to the one part, but what they really need is righteousness first. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The law is pointing towards Christ. Christ gives righteousness, a righteousness that the law can't give. But Israel is trying to get righteousness, and as a result, they're sideways with God. And if they're not righteous, if they aren't justified, they lack life. "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them." Moses is saying, if you want to get righteousness by doing, you have to do them. You have to live by doing them. And if you fail to do them, you don't have life. And guess what? Everyone failed at keeping the law. But Christ is the goal of the law. Christ gives what the law couldn't give. It gives, he gives righteousness. He gives justification to those who believe in him for life. "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." Now, verses 9 and 10 end up being the culminating point that will bring the issues that we're wrestling with to conclusion, but they have to be understood. And once again, salvation in this book does not equal getting eternal life. It's deliverance. The way that these two verses end up going together, if we have verse 9b and verse 10b, "One who believes that God raised Christ from the dead is justified unto everlasting life, because one believes in Christ unto justification of life." This is Christ unto deliverance from present wrath, 10:10a. Okay, looking at the chart, notice confession is mentioned in both passages, both verses, and believing is mentioned in both. Verse 10 shows us that confession is connected to deliverance. But believing, verse 9b, is believing that God has raised Christ from the dead. Notice what it yields in verse 10a. Believing that gives righteousness. What does righteousness yield in the argument here in Romans?
Life.
The person who is justified because they have believed in Christ's resurrection, with which we are joined, if he was raised, Paul argues through this book that we also are raised with him. The person here who's believing in Christ's resurrection is believing in his own resurrection with Christ. When we believe in Christ for his free gift of life, we get it. And we get the justification that brings it about. But what does Paul want for believers to do? Once we've received life, he wants us to confess Christ. He wants us to be vocal about our Lord, to be telling others about him, and for us to be calling upon the name of the Lord in prayer. I put in there Romans 5, verses 9 and 10, in order to show the connections once again. But now I'd like to show that confession of Christ here within this passage, verses 9 and 10, takes place after one is believed. It's not the same thing, yes. Notice, it tells us in reverse order. If you look at the passage, it's going backwards when you look at verses 14 and 15. Then how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? It's going in backwards order. On the overhead, I have it in frontwards order. A person is sent. That sent one then preaches. The preaching is then heard. The heard message concerning Christ is believed. The one who believes that heard message about Christ then calls on the name of the Lord, and the one who calls on the name of the Lord is then delivered. What we have here is that believing in Christ is what enables calling on him. They are not simultaneous. They are not describing the same event. They are not describing the same event. And notice, when is it that one receives justification? Not when they confess, when they believe. We're told in verse 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. We receive righteousness, the righteousness that gives life at the moment of believing. The deliverance that he's talking about that happens when one calls on the name of the Lord is a deliverance that happens as we pray to the Lord for deliverance in our life. Anyone ever do that? Does it make a lot of sense for someone to pray to a God that they don't believe in? What Paul is talking about here is the deliverance that comes as we pray to the Lord for deliverance from our trials. Those trials sometimes cause us to start doing a lot of sins of the tongue, a lot of sins of thought, and a lot of sins of deed. And what does God do in regard to sin? Sin brings wrath. Wrath is divine discipline. When we want deliverance from sin in our lives, we call upon the Lord Jesus in prayer for deliverance, and he's promising to answer our prayers. The deliverance that he's talking about is a deliverance from sin. When we're tempted, we need to call on, we need to pray to this Lord that we believe in, the Lord who justified us and reconciled us. And the one who did that, much more then, will he not deliver us from wrath through the life of Christ, through the resurrection power of Christ? Paul is wanting for people to be delivered. He says, my heart's desire for Israel, they'd have righteousness and have deliverance. That's his heart's desire for us as well. But righteousness, justification, is always connected with Christ's life and our life together with him. Resurrection is unto life. We cannot divorce the concepts. We should not look at this as, well, which one of the doors do you want? Instead, we should recognize that the message that is given in the New Testament is a message of everlasting life to the unbeliever. With that one message, we have to be flexible enough to deal with people where they are and deal with their concerns that they have and to be able to help them see the one message that they need. It's a message of everlasting life. But then what does Paul tell us that we need to do once we have everlasting life? We need to be calling on our Lord, the Lord that we believed in for everlasting life. And if he was willing to justify us, and if he was willing to reconcile us, how much more is he going to want to spare us from his discipline? We have a wonderful God. We have a God of grace. The same Lord that grants everlasting life to those who believe in him for it is the one who answers prayers for deliverance in our walk, that we might walk with him and be pleasing to him. Let's pray.